Today's scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
So this morning, we are blessed to have someone from Serge's team give us the word, Patrick Kanak, who has, just to get this right, he's been with Surge since 2007. He is their Deputy Director of Mission and Area Director for Renewal, which oversees mentoring training programs for ministry leaders both in the U.S. and overseas, as well as overseeing conferences and media programs and publications. He's originally from Chicago, so if that's a conversation starter for you when you see him out in the lobby later, but eventually he did make his way to the best sports city in America, Philadelphia. And he's been married for 30 years to Jennifer, and he has a son, a grown son, that's what the bio says, Parker. And Patrick, it's all yours.
Thanks, Joe. It's so good to be here with you guys this morning. Special thanks for making a home for Joe and Sonny. They are dear, sweet people to us at Surge. We love them very much. And I am a man of such great faith that when Sonny said, hey, I think we might be being called to go to a church in California, I immediately had a word from the Lord. No, stay in Philly. So thank you for welcoming them, for receiving them, for making a home for them. Sunny still continues to work with us, and she is the den mother for all the ministries I run. Nothing. All of my people are ideas and people, not a lick of sense among the bunch of us. And so we cannot do spreadsheets or run budgets or any of the things you need to do in the ministry, and we would not be able to do it without Sunny. So if you happen to come visit the Kanaks in sunny Philadelphia, as you came into the kitchen, there's a basket on the kitchen island, and the basket is there for one reason and one reason only, so that you have a place to put your keys when you come in the house. Because if you put your keys away every time you come in, you never lose your keys. You always know exactly where they are. I myself am a firm believer in the basket. The basket is good. The basket is righteous. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees when it comes to putting the keys away. I hate having to look for keys. My wife, on the other hand, she has, I don't know, shall we say, a bit more of a metaphorical relationship with the basket. So it's not that her keys never get put away, but sometimes they're in a coat pocket or a purse. Famously, one time still in the car with the car running. And it doesn't bother her that much because as long as someone always puts keys in the basket, there's always a set in there if you need them. And so on this particular Saturday, I was hurrying to get out of the house. I had some errands that I needed to go to run. And I reach in the basket, and guess what? No keys in the basket. So I start, you know, kind of stomping and huffing around a little bit, looking for the keys. And, you know, my wife, who's a very intelligent person, was like, "Why, Patrick, is there something bothering you?" And I'm like, "Yes, my keys were not in the basket." She's like, "Oh, I am so sorry. That is terrible when that happens. Here, let me look for you, look for them with you." And inside, I'm like, "Well, of course you're going to help me look. You probably took them. I always put my keys away. You never put your keys away. They're probably lost because of you." And so here I am, and I'm looking, and she's in the front room, and I'm in the back room, and she calls out, and she said, "Hey, did you check your coat pocket?" What? Am I a rookie? Of course I checked my coat pocket. And I did. That's the first thing you do. If they're not in the basket, check your coat pocket. However, as I was looking, I noticed that it was getting ready to rain, and so I grabbed my raincoat out of the closet, and I stuck my hand in the raincoat pocket, and guess what was in there? My keys. Externally, you would not have seen much of a reaction. Internally, this is what was happening. "No, no, 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 no! This is so unfair! I always put my keys. She never puts her keys. And now the one time after I make it a big stink about where are the keys and they weren't in the basket, here they are in my pocket." So I took a deep breath and I do, you know, what a normal, sane, rational person does who's been in a long-term committed relationship with someone where you have a difference of opinion. I took the keys, I dropped them on the ground, I kicked them under the sofa and pretended like I had never seen them. I continued to walk around the house looking for the mysterious keys. Where could they be? Eventually, she found them sticking out from under the sofa. She's like, "Oh, here they are." She's like, "Gosh, that's really weird. How do you think they ended up under the sofa?" I'm like, "I don't know, really strange, huh?" Grabbed them, took off. One time I was telling it through a translator, and when I got to the part about kicking the keys under the sofa, she goes, "Oh!" And then she said, "I can't translate that." I'm like, "Well, why? Is it not a word for sofa? Like, do you not understand?" And she's like, "No, no, if I translate that, they will not listen to anything else you have to say." Why would I do something like that? See, as a fallen person, my heart is addicted to being right. And I am so addicted to creating my own sense of righteousness that when it's threatened, even just a little bit, over something as silly as a set of lost keys, I was instantly willing to lie to my wife to defend it. And to some extent, I suppose we all do this in different ways. We look to our actions to make ourselves acceptable to others, acceptable to God, sometimes even just acceptable in our own eyes. And that is a temptation that the Apostle Paul understood extraordinarily well. Because he knows that when self-generated righteousness gets mixed up in our spiritual lives, it's deadly. And so that's the dynamic that we're going to look at in the first part of Philippians 3 today. I'm going to encourage you, keep a copy of the scriptures open with you. We'll be moving quickly through the text. It's a very rich text, but we don't have time to sit with everything. So it's kind of like a walking tour as we go through it. Now, you might be wondering, and so let me, you know, put your minds at ease. So what happened with the keys? Did you ever come clean with your wife? Yes, 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 of course. 6 months later, and largely because I thought, you know, that might make a good sermon illustration someday. I better tell her what had happened. Pray with me. Dad, you're the teacher this morning. If you don't speak, we can't hear. And so open our ears and our hearts and our eyes. Help us to see you in new and deeper ways today. Help us to taste your goodness as we come to the table. Holy Spirit, work within us by your own power and because of your grace. Amen. So there's three main movements in our passage today. In verses 1 through 6, Paul is going to give us a warning. It's a warning about the dangers of relying on self-generated righteousness, or what he calls confidence in the flesh. And then in verses 7 to 9, he's instead going to urge us to rely on the righteousness that Christ has secured for us through his completed work on the cross. And then finally, in verses 10 through 14, he's going to talk about, well, what does that process of learning to rely more and more on Christ's work actually look like? So in the first set of verses, especially verse 2, Paul is upset, isn't he, right? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who's he talking about? Why is he so upset about this? So Paul is essentially talking about false teachers, the people who are coming along after he had planted a church, and they would come in and infiltrate the church. And essentially what they would say is, well, hey, Paul didn't give you the whole story. Of course, Jesus' death. I mean, absolutely, we need that. But if you really want to be accepted by God, there's also some Old Testament law that you need to continue to follow. And circumcision was kind of the touchstone for all of the rest of those things that they were adding as a requirement to the gospel. And so Paul is incensed about this, right? This is not coy language. He isn't being casual. And the verbs that he's using are to be on the lookout continuously for these things. It's not something that we just have to pay attention to just for a season in our life or once or twice. Always be on the lookout for this type of distortion. Why? Because we're always tempted to become our own functional saviors. We are always tempted to try and add something to Christ's work. We're always tempted to look at what we're able to do and accomplish and think, oh, that's what makes me lovable. That's what makes me acceptable. Or to look at other people and say, hey, until you do this thing, you're not lovable and acceptable to me. So Paul is incensed about this because it's not a minor theological point, is it? It strikes at the very heart of the gospel. Their claim, the false teacher's claim, was that you are acceptable to God based on how well you obey the law. But the gospel says you are acceptable to God based on how well Jesus has obeyed the law. The righteousness that we can generate for ourselves through our actions is never sufficient as the ground for our identity with God or for with one another. In a sense, they were preaching the anti-gospel. And then Paul goes on, he says, listen, if doing those extra things would have made any difference, I would have told you. Because if anyone could have earned status with God, I could have done it. And so he gives us this kind of strange list of qualifications. If you notice, the first four things are things that are given to Paul, right? Circumcised on the eighth day. He's not a recent convert. Of the people of Israel. Part of God's covenant people for a long time. His heritage is right. Of the tribe of Benjamin, from the best part of the nation. A Hebrew born of Hebrews. Pure Hebrew stock, not from a mixed marriage. All things that Paul inherits by virtue of who he is and where he's born. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to list the things that he has also accomplished. As to the law, a Pharisee. Paul is strict. He is disciplined. He is informed. He is rigorous in his pursuit of understanding and following Scripture. It's like he's saying, I have a PhD in exegesis and theology. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul is so zealous in his cause, so sure of his convictions, so completely convinced that he is right and that others are wrong, he is willing to put people to death over their theological differences with him before he meets Jesus. I went to school for a lot of years to learn how to read Scripture and do theology. There were a lot of debates. There's a lot of back and forth. Not everyone agrees. Nobody got put to death, right? And Paul is so certain that he is right. He is willing to imprison or kill other people. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he's not saying that he's sinless. What he is saying is that in the Old Testament system, when you committed a sin, there were prescribed offerings and things that you needed to do. And Paul is scrupulous about this. He is an Olympic class world record holding law keeper. He never fails to do what the law requires. So Paul is unquestionably more qualified than these other false teachers. There's no fault. There's no flaw. There's no lack. He has the right heritage, the right education, the right passions, the right behavior. If anything, according to the confidence of the flesh, could put you in good stead with Jesus, Paul had it. And where did this leave Paul? Before Paul meets Jesus, how would we have to describe him? Really, Paul was a self-deluded murderer. You might remember from Acts in chapter 7 through 9, talks about Paul before he's met Jesus. He is persecuting the church. He's throwing people in prison. He is present when Stephen is stoned and put to death. And not only that, Paul was considering himself blameless. A few religious observances surely will make up for me shedding innocent blood. Now, I have to confess, my list does not look the same as Paul's, but my heart absolutely does. You see, I have put your keys in the basket, righteousness. And I have do what you say you're going to do, righteousness. And I don't persecute and murder people overtly. I'm a pastor. They train that out of you in seminary, right? But I persecute and murder people in my heart when they leave dirty dishes in the sink. Or when someone thinks that they need to recline their seat in front of me on a plane when I'm trying to get work done. Or when I'm driving on the expressway and someone cuts me off. Basically, anytime someone thwarts the will of Patrick the God, my internal standards of what makes you acceptable come to the forefront with disastrous results, just like Paul. So in verses 1 through 6, we've just heard Paul's warning, don't live that way. And then in verses 7 through 9, he's going to exhort us. Here is what is offered to you through Christ Jesus. And the thing that you have to understand about verses 7 through 9 is Paul is going to take everything in his life that he used to think of as in the gain column and move it to the loss column. The only thing that stays in the gain column is Christ Jesus and what he has accomplished. Verse 7, but whatever gain, profit I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Let me retranslate those verses and expand them a little bit with the help of some commentators. What Paul is saying is that when I came to Christ, I counted, and I still, to this day, continue to count my entire list of qualifications, that entire confidence in the flesh list, as a total and complete and utter loss. Just like cargo that's been lost at sea during a shipwreck. And I have not only lost these things, that list that I was so proud of, but I've also lost friends and reputation and respect. A settled life. In fact, I count them all as rubbish compared to the righteousness that comes from Christ. Now, I did not translate the word rubbish literally. When I translate it literally, especially when I'm guest preaching, I tend to not get invited back. It's not a polite word. It's literally the word for human excrement. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, Paul's most prized actions are considered not only a loss, but rubbish, human waste, filth. I wonder this morning, as you are sitting here, what is your heart holding on to too tightly? What things are we using to define our identity instead of Christ? Upbringing, job, education, salary, how well our kids are doing. What things would go on our list of self-generated righteousness? Now, verse 9 is the theological crux of the passage because it unpacks this alternative to self-generated righteousness. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul is exhorting us to understand, to run, to believe, to rely, to rest on this type of righteousness. And it's described by three things. One, it doesn't come through our own efforts, right? The type of righteousness Paul is referring to is in direct contradiction to self-generated righteousness. It cannot be earned through human effort, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. If it doesn't come from us, then where does it come from? Secondly, it comes from Christ's work on the cross, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's God's very own righteousness. It is given to us as a gift, and it was secured by Christ in his coming and living and dying and rising again in our place. So if it's not our righteousness, it comes from outside of us, it comes from Christ, how do we get it? How do we get it inside of us? We get it not by earning it, but by receiving it through faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, or in another translation, which comes through faith in Christ. The object of our faith is Christ, but the means by which we receive him is faith. Old reformer Martin Luther used to talk about this type of righteousness with an illustration that talks about how the ground receives the rain. The ground doesn't cause the rain. The ground doesn't merit the rain. All the ground does is lay there and receives the rain. We receive Christ's righteousness in the very same way. Not because of what we've done or failed to do, but because God in his goodness and love and mercy rains it down upon us. All right, so Paul has given us his warning. He has now given us his exhortation. And the exhortation really comes down to this. This morning, right here, today, in this room, in this moment, you are as loved by your Father in heaven as Jesus himself is. Why? Because we have the very same type of righteousness that Jesus has, to the very same degree that Christ has it. And so when God the Father looks at us, he's not pretending. He doesn't love us, but then not like us. He has joy in his heart over us because he sees our lives wrapped in Christ's righteousness. So how do we live out of that type of righteousness? That's where Paul goes in the last couple of verses here. Verse 10. That I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that growing in our ability to live out of Christ's righteousness, the righteousness that we get by being in Christ, is going to be an ongoing daily process, and often it's going to be a struggle. We're going to mess it up. Notice, verse 10, we have access to the same power that has raised Christ from the dead. And that power is what's going to strengthen us to endure to the end, to bring us safely home. The power comes outside of us. It is supplied by God. But we still have a role to play. So what's our role to play? Well, we receive from Christ in a daily, ongoing manner. When Paul says that he presses on or presses towards the goal, when he says that he's forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, those are all present active verses in Greek. And that means that these are ongoing actions. These are everyday actions. These are continual actions. He doesn't occasionally do it. You don't do it once and then you're finished. It is the characteristic of his life. All of these are ongoing actions in our lives and in our hearts. He also notes that it's a struggle, right? It doesn't happen easily. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I think sometimes we get mistaken. We tend to think that grace or the gospel should make transformation easy. It doesn't, though, does it? What it does do is it makes something that is impossible otherwise possible. And it's a struggle in our lives because our hearts always want to be right. We always want to be right based on what we have done. I come to my bank account, my spiritual bank account, as a multi-quadzillion, gazillionaire, billionaire, you know, whatever. I have all the grace, all the merit in the world because of what Christ has done. But I got to bring my nickel and throw it on the pile and be like, there you go. Now we've really got something right there. And Paul's saying, no. Resting, receiving, relying on Christ. And so when he talks about forgetting what lies ahead and straining towards what's ahead, he's using an image from the world of athletic competition. It is the picture of a runner who is solely focused on the finish line. They are forgetting about the crowd. They're forgetting about the competitors. They are focused on the one thing that is ahead of them. Now, even though we have a part to play in this, the outcome is certain, not because we're so good at running the race, right? Paul says he hasn't obtained it. He hasn't taken hold of it yet. The outcome is certain because we are united to Christ. The security isn't through our effort. It's what we are putting our faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from Christ is what secures us. Now, we do have a part to play, but that's secondary. It's not foundational. So in our passage, Paul gives us a warning. He gives us an exhortation. And he says, here's what it looks like to live that out. So, but that kind of leaves me with a question. Okay, all of that's true. I agree with you, Paul. But what does that look like? What does that look like on a Tuesday morning? What does that look like on a Wednesday night? What does that look like when I'm living with other sinners? What does that look like when I'm working with people who don't know Jesus, who don't follow him, who don't agree with him? So let me close by telling you a story and teasing out some of the principles from the passage of something that happened, you know, in my life with my son. Now, this happened a while ago. Parker was little when this happened. And it's not really a father-son story. It's really a story about where does your heart go? How does the righteousness of Christ make a difference to you when you've really blown it with someone? So during this particular week, my wife, Jennifer, she had been sick. She had strep throat. Parker had been a gem. He was probably about 6 years old at the time. He had just been so well-behaved. He was great. So I came home and I'm like, come on, it's guys' night. Let's go. So we went out to dinner. We went to Chick-fil-A. We went to the Lego store. He's like, can I get something? I'm like, yes, you can get something at the Lego store. Secretly, I'm congratulating myself because I'm like, oh, this is going to take him all day tomorrow to build this. Like, he'll be busy and quiet. You know, dad's the hero. And so next morning rolls around. And on this particular day, we have a weekly prayer meeting at Surge. And I was leading the prayer meeting and there were some guests coming in. So I needed to be not just on time, but early to greet the guests and get everything ready, be ready to go. So I'm running around and I'm getting him breakfast. I'm hiding food around the house that he can scavenge so he's not bothering Jennifer. And, you know, I hear groan upstairs. So I run up to check on her and I come down. I just have this sense of like, I'm late. I got to get going. Like, I got to go. And so, you know, I got my bag and my keys and my hand on the doorknob. And right as I'm about ready to leave, I hear behind me at the kitchen table, Daddy, wait, please don't leave. I'm stuck. Can you help me? So I put all the stuff down, and I go there, and he's building the engine, and there's something that has to go all the way through, and it's not. There's something off, like, on the inside. And I'm sitting there trying to concentrate. I'm not very good at this, and, you know, without ripping the whole thing apart. And Parker, what do you think he's doing? He's having the time of his life. He is sitting right there on the stool. He is a, Dad, I love Lego Star Wars. Do you know why I like Lego Star Wars? It comes with stickers. And when you put the stickers on, it really looks like a spaceship. And that, but I don't always like to put the stickers on. Do you know that? Because if you don't want to build a spaceship and then you have spaceship stickers on, then the whole thing, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, he's just having, just chatting away as happily as he can. And I am feeling more and more, I have to get out of here. And I just happen to glance at the clock. And now I am about 20 minutes late in terms of leaving from when I thought I needed to go. So he's chattering away. I am feeling frustrated and just in exasperation. I'm like, Parker, would you just shut up for a second and let me concentrate? Okay, Dad. So we figure out what's going on. I give him the thing, grab the stuff, out. As I am driving to work, the Holy Spirit really starts knocking on my heart. Patrick, what on earth is going on inside of you? Why were you so angry with Park? He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was just sitting, he was enjoying being with you. What is going on inside of you? So here's the first principle from the passage. In order to make progress in the gospel, we need to ask God to show us where we are clinging to self-generated righteousness. Why was I so angry? Was it because I was a little bit late on that particular day? Not really. You see, I don't just have put your keys in the basket righteousness. I have on-time righteousness. And I have Patrick the dedicated, conscientious leader righteousness. And I have Patrick lead the prayer meeting in a really great way righteousness. And all of those things were weighing on me. Why was it so important that I was on time for the prayer meeting? Is it because I loved Jesus so much? Couldn't wait to pray? Excited to serve my colleagues? No. In that moment, I had a radical sense of unbelief that Christ's record was enough for me compared to the record I could earn for myself. Intellectually, I knew this was not true, but when you looked at what happened functionally, this is where my heart was. Christ's righteousness meant so little to me that when it was challenged, even threatened, that it might be compromised or taken away, I murdered Parker in my heart because of what he was doing that was preventing me from getting what I think I needed. Just like Paul, when I rely on my own righteousness to make me acceptable to God, acceptable to other people, I end up deceived and proud and willing to murder others to defend my record. So day goes by, I'm coming home that night, I'm dreading kind of coming home, I'm just like, oh my gosh, once again, Patrick, you have totally blown it. And so I come home, and by then Jennifer has made it down to the sofa, and she's laying there. The ship is completely assembled, there is a raging Lego Star Wars battle that is happening all throughout the family room. You know, Parker's having a great time, and come in, and you know, Jennifer says, Parker, tell Daddy what you named your ship. He's like, oh, so he picks it up and brings it over to me, and he holds it up and he goes, Dad, this is the Parker Shut Up Ship. Oh, my goodness. Now, here's the second principle. In order to make progress in the gospel, we must cling to the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. Without the security of knowing that I am completely forgiven, completely loved, completely righteousness in Christ, what am I going to do in that situation? Ignore it, run away, blame shift. So sorry, it's just a really stressful morning. I'm sure you understand. Parker was little at the time. Little kids are easy. You can buy them off. Hey, you want to go to the Lego store again? Oh, we'll go get a new not shut up ship. How about that? Honestly, how much less glorifying to God would that have been than for Parker to see his humanly father repent and exercise faith and point him back to his heavenly father? So he took a deep breath and I prayed. And here's the third principle from the passage. In order to make progress in the gospel, we too must forget what lies behind and strain forward to what is ahead as we seek to love others. What did I need to leave behind? What did I need to repent of? The idea that my worth or identity is determined by how good of a parent I am. My sense of on-time righteousness and Patrick the dedicated, conscientious leader righteousness that had originally led to me hurting Parker. My sense of fear and failure that made me just want to ignore what I had done instead of showing repentance or to cover it up. Those were the things that I needed to leave behind. What did I need to strain towards? What did I need to receive by faith? The fact that I too am a son and I am loved by my Father in heaven, regardless of what I do or what I fail to do. The God of the universe delights in me, even when I blow it. And because he does, that means I can be honest about my shortcomings. I need to rest and receive and rely and depend on Christ's righteousness instead of my record-keeping righteousness, my self-generated righteousness. And so what does that sound like when you talk to a 6-year-old or a 16-year-old or a 46-year-old? Parker, I am so sorry about what happened this morning. How did that make you feel when Daddy spoke to you that way? Do you know why I did that? Do you know why that happened? And again, without Christ's righteousness, what's the answer? I was a little stressed out. I was a little late. I was a little short with you. I'm so sorry. Right? We talk about the fruit of the sin. We never get down to the base, to the root of the sin. Why did it happen? Why did it happen, Parker? Because I totally forgot that I'm already completely loved by God. And that Jesus has already done everything that he could ever possibly need to do in order to make me perfect. I didn't believe his promises to me. Instead, I was relying on my own efforts and actions. And Bud, when I do that, when I take my eyes off Jesus, even just for a minute, I end up doing really bad things, like telling you to shut up. Parker, Dad needs Jesus every minute of every day, just like I need air. And when I forget that, when I'm missing the oxygen of the gospel, even just for a few minutes, leads to terrible places and consequences. This is why I think Philippians 3 matters so much for us this morning, because loving other people is how the kingdom grows. Loving other people is how the kingdom grows in my own heart, but it's how it expands out into the world. And you and I will never be able to love other people in the radical, self-emptying ways that Christ commands and empowers us to, unless we are relying on an identity that is established by him and what he has done. I do not have the capacity, particularly to love those people who don't act like I do and think like I do, who don't want the things that I want, who don't see life the same way that I do, when my self-generated righteousness is the basis of my identity. When my reputation has to be guarded at all costs, I am never free to love other people the way that God has loved me. Or, put slightly differently, we're never going to be very good at taking the gospel to others if secretly we think that they need it a little bit more than we do. Let's pray. Dad, thanks for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Feed us as we gather and come to your table. Remind us that this is a feast that exists because of your generosity. We are simply beggars showing other beggars where to find bread, the bread of life. And so work in our hearts. Help us to come and feast on your generosity. Help us to lay aside all of those crazy little silly things that our hearts want to cling on to, that we think will make us better or more acceptable to you or other people. That's a lie, and we know that it is. And so help us to touch and taste and eat the truth of the gospel as we come to the table. Amen.